If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
My name is Adam, one of the pastors here. As we were worshiping, God kind of was impressing something on my heart that I think I want to share, that wasn't from my notes, for us to be able to open with him. I'm not going to go far off on a rabbit trail on it because we have so limited time and a huge amount of text today. But some of you may be feeling this as we were singing about pilgrims and journeying, and life can be wearying. And I kind of thought to myself as I was talking with God and singing, This following you is just killing me. There are days where it's just killing me to follow after you. And the kind of thought response back that was in the dialogue was, yeah, but you've died worse deaths. When I tried to live for self and die to God, those things were darker and harder and more painful than any piece of me trying to live for God and die to self. The old mystics called it the mortification of the flesh. So, you know, even if you're finding in your journey, it's hard, and there's a piece of you that dies a little at a time, stay in the journey. It's better than the other death. We've been going through the Old Testament and looking at key figures. And to understand where we're going today, there's so much basic background that we have to get. Within today's teaching, we enter into the life of one of the patriarchs, Jacob. But before that, we really have entered into the very beginning of time and God and man when we enter into the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's following those patterns from the very beginning that get us where God wants us to be. Paul, when he looks at the Hebrew Scriptures, will say in Galatians chapter 3, they're our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's a clear point. These aren't random narratives. They're not assembled sayings that are just taken separately by themselves and you get something and walk any direction. Paul says when you take this, it's revealing like a teacher does to get you to a greater place of knowledge. God's investing in you, in your growth, so more of Christ is revealed. We probably would agree that we don't just know Christ and we're done. It would be silly for you at whatever age you are, for me at 42, to say I've met the infinite one. There was a point I went to church or a point where I prayed and said I believe in you, and that's it. There's no more relationship because I know you. We wouldn't do that with a human being who's far less complex. As we enter a marriage, we wouldn't say, well, I've decided on you, so now I know you. And there's this process, like a schoolmaster. The best teachers that I ever had tended to repeat the most important things so that 20 and 25 years later, I remember those one or two things they said over and over. The worst teachers I had were math and science teachers always. But the best teachers who handed things used patterns to kind of reveal again and again. So let's try to walk through where we've been very briefly in sort of an intro to the Old Testament we've been through. Then we're going to enter into Jacob in two ways. We're going to talk about a brief biographical sketch of this guy, and you will probably find on some level portions of yourself that are going to resonate with a guy who struggles and manipulates things rather than yield to God. Right about you, right about now, some of you are going, this was the sermon that I have. And then we're going to look at the God piece of what changes him. So let me pray, and we'll jump into the scriptures. Father in heaven, we lay ourselves before you right now, and I want to ask that you would help each of us as we're settling our hearts in prayer to hear from your spirit where we are on this pilgrimage. Some of us right now are dealing with the real simple focus of self and sin, and we're really thinking on those. I pray that you would lift the eyes of those people to see you as Savior, as High Priest, so that they can continue to track after you in their weaknesses. Some, Lord, are tired from doing the right thing in a world where the good are often left as victims to the evil. I pray that you would give these people strength to see that you are the one who overcomes the world. Some, Lord, are dealing with the sorrow of people that they know and that they love, who show what we all show, Lord, pieces and echoes of Adam, the sinfulness and the wrong in our lives. I pray that you would give them comfort as the one who weeps with us and laughs with us. Lord, as we enter into the scriptures, I pray for you to be God who reveals. We want to be able to see more of you and to give this place and this time to you. We're not here to perform something and to get through something. We're here to see you. So Spirit of God, of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, show us ourselves as we are, and show us you as you are. Open our hearts as we open your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We began with Genesis 1. Here's my basic feeling about the Bible. If you can read Genesis chapter 1 and be okay with that chapter, the rest of it's going to be pretty easy. If you can get through the piece that there was nothing except this eternal one, and before him was nothing else, it can't be spoken of because he always exists, and he orders and creates everything. That he is both the artist and engineer of an incredible universe of which we discover pieces and are in awe at the little samples that he understood. The unknown bits of science, the great discoveries for which we await, he understood the moment he conceived the thought of its order. The beauty and awe that strikes us in different ways as we face different environments or different times in our lives, he contemplated and marveled at of his own creation. The creativity of the one who saw in his mind color and decided that would be good. The logic of the one who could see the flow of the water system rising up in the air and coming back down as rain to fertilize the planet. And he saw that this was good, the eternal one above and before everything. And he just keeps making, and he makes the world, and he makes the animals, and he gives them place. And we begin to learn about God. Very simply, as you study your Bible, the two questions you'll most commonly ask yourself and should is, what does it reveal about God? And what does it reveal about man? We find more and more, we're more universal than unique. We think sometimes in our patterns and in our failures, I'm the only one. And it's a way that we can end up hiding. But we find that really there's a whole community of people who are broken, hurting, and unsure, looking for who God is, who are living with the past sins of their parents and friends, who are living with their own sins and the holes they've put them in. So let's look at some of those patterns. God's a creator. We see that right away in Genesis 1. He's a God who gives order. He gives place and meaning to all that he builds. And then he comes to this special being. And there is a special place for man. We're not the same as the rock, tree, or fish. There is a pause. And he builds man, and it says he forms him in the dust of clay, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And he gives almost a mini replica, an image of God to man. He says, your job is going to be to rule over and caretake what I saw. The stuff I pronounced good, you're the steward of that. You're the manager of that. And just as I created you and this woman who make each other complete, because you cannot be complete alone. You are only complete in community. When you are together, you will populate the world. And the beauty and the creativity of God will continue to be reflected through you. Basically, work was pure and good. Sex was pure and good. It's a hard overlay to fit in today's world. That's what God saw. That's what he hands to Adam and Eve. They commit sin. The woman does what she's told not to do. The man is silent instead of intervening to help the woman. And they fall. And we learn something new about God. He's a God whose limits actually matter. He puts them out of Eden. And they live their life being the people who had more than anyone ever and lost it all in one moment. God continues to reach into their lives. We learn that in his character, he seeks them out. He takes an animal and presumably kills it because he takes its skin off, or there's a little skinless animal running around. But I think he probably kills it. And he covers them. He gives them clothing because they feel differently. They feel some sense of shame now that they didn't have before because of their disobedience to him. And he shows that he's willing to even sacrifice his good creation to help them overcome that sin and shame. New things about God are revealing if we're reading this book left to right. Patterns that the schoolmaster seems to repeat. And he gives them land. And he gives them a promise. In Genesis 3:15, he says, there's going to be a time when one of your seed, will crush the serpent's head, the one who deceived you. There's going to be a lot of pain in between. Childbirth is going to be a pain. Life is going to be a pain. Work's going to be a pain. But there's a promise. God is this being who makes a promise. We begin to learn, and that'll be repeated. Life continues, but it's not good anymore. Cain and Abel, the first two sons, murder each other. And we've been living Cain and Abel writ large as mankind ever since. Peace is not something we know. War tends to be the normal background of the day, which is good for newspapers, televisions, and politicians. But it just keeps going on this way. There isn't peace. The world that God wanted does not continue. But something else happens. Man takes on a new aspect as we head into Abraham. Abraham will be called the father of faith because we learn something different about people. Adam and Eve, think of it. If you were told, here is God fully exposed to you, here is the world you live in, and here is everything you're supposed to do in it. Faith is not a concept you particularly need. It's all very visible. It's all very present. It's all mapped out and laid out. The minute you lose sight of God and have to live now not by command, but by promise that you don't see, faith enters in. For Abraham, it comes to one moment when God promises him three things. And again, we hear repeated that God is a God who gives covenant promise. He says, I'll give you land, I'll give you a future seed, repeated again, and I'll give you blessing. And it says in Genesis 15:6, and this is so important, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed. That was the response. God gave a covenant promise, just like he had in the past. He believes. He has a son, Isaac. And let's face reality in very brief terms. Abraham was less than perfect. We know that. The guy who's the father of faith is a complex sinner, and we see patterns of that repeated in man. He actually tried to get rid of his wife to another man to protect himself. The guy who leaves his home and risks and worships becomes a guy who also is full of sin. He has a son named Isaac, the promised one, the one that he believed about, that a son would come. And Isaac's story is pretty brief. To be honest, he's not getting his own Sunday. We're jumping from Abraham to Jacob for this reason. There isn't much said about him. His life almost seems like a footnote to other people's stories. Him being sacrificed seems awfully like him being the secondary character in the story of Abraham's faith. Then there's one biblical story about him getting a wife, but he doesn't even go. It's Abraham's oldest servant who's sent to go find the wife that he'll have, so that gets kind of secondary. And then there's a time when his sons fool him, but he's just kind of old and feeble and seems a secondary character there. But I think something very important is said about God and man in that piece, that God can touch us in an incredibly profound and brief moment. Because I think the life of Isaac was changed forever when he was willing to yield himself to be sacrificed. God had told his father, I want you to kill your son as a sacrifice pleasing to me. To me, you hear that in today's world, it's, you know, trashy New York Post headlines or a real big need for Thorazine when the guy starts telling you, but God told me to kill my son. Yeah, but this was legit. And Isaac, somewhere between 15 and 37, yields. I preached this one. When I got home, my oldest son came up to me and said, Dad, with no offense, if you ever told me God told you to kill me, I would wreck you before you got a chance to even lift a knife. I said, okay, son, I love you too. Let's eat. So Isaac is a survivor. And that was a deep moment. I don't think there was a lot more that needed to be said about this guy. He was a guy who was willing to yield it all and who walked on from that day. He seems to be a very contemplative guy. When his wife gets brought to him in Genesis 24, it says he's in the fields meditating. That's the kind of guy he is. He's pretty quiet. There's a lot going on inside. This big faith moment is had, and then lifts up his eyes to see her, and a whole new thing begins. He feels whole and complete, and it says that his wife comforted him in his mother's death. And you start to see echoes of Adam and Eve and what God really wanted. And it's beautiful. It's not ugly that a man and woman are together. It's not cheapened at all. It's a good piece. This seems like Eden again, that these two are together. He has his dark moments. Genesis 26, he'll do something that sounds awfully familiar, like an echo of the past. He moves into a territory and immediately tells the king of that territory, this is my sister. She's single, and I'd like to live here peacefully. Here's her eHarmony profile, and I'm going to go farm over here. And then it says that this king, Abimelech of the Philistines, looking out the window one day, and it's great. It says in verse 8 of that chapter that he sees Isaac and Rebecca laughing together. And commentators mostly say, like, the Hebrew metaphor is for sex. And I don't know if they were particularly ticklish or what this was, but whole new meaning if you can say your marriage is a joke and be able to mean it in the sense of Genesis 24:8. But he looks out and sees them laughing. And he realizes, oh my gosh, that either we're really into warped world or that's not his sister. And he calls him in and says, look, tell me the truth next time. But Isaac learned it from his father. He learned it from a fearful man who did it twice. One of the most painful things you will live out is when, as a parent, you see your sins being reproduced in your kids. You'll see it. You'll want your kids to be perfect. You'll be convinced that you will raise them differently than you were, that the absences you saw in your life, you'll be sure to fill in them. And then you'll see their sin. You'll be reminded they're sons of Adam. And you'll begin to get that sensitivity to your parents and how it must felt for them to watch for the sins that broke them and were carried and handed to you. I remind you again, before John the Baptist came to be able to say, here's Christ, be ready for this one, the Messiah, he said there was a preparation that he would turn the hearts of the children to the parents. I promise you, without being prophetic, with just being honest and observant, there are people in your lives, family members very close, that you have things against and who have things against you. I won't underscore it in length. I'll underscore it in simplicity. To get closer to Christ, you need to be dealing with these things. The preparation for knowing and loving God more is the hard work of knowing and loving your neighbor and your family more. Isaac the survivor. And then he's blessed with sons. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. Oh boy, I didn't write the chapter down, I just wrote verses. There are moments when I realize how stupid I am. There's this great piece in one of the Reformed creeds that talks about the office of the preacher, and they say how you should listen to the word, and they say the preacher, though he be evil, should be revered as one who preaches the word of God. And mine would be, though he be stupid, should be listened to as one who actually preaches from the Bible when he can find the right verse. I know it's going to be verses 12 through 27, so just give me 1 minute. Thank you, Bethany. Chapter 25, my daughter. Okay. So, now that Bethany's helped us all out, if you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. And someone is going to bring you a Bible. There are people upstairs and downstairs. I know there are people without Bibles. This is no big shame moment. If you forget your Bible, just please remember your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this one. If you're too, like, proud right now to put your hand up, stop it and put your hand up, and we'll bring you a Bible. We're going to look at the book of Genesis because, you know, if you're here, it's because you actually cared and wanted to seek something out. So just take the Bible. It's the first book on the left. It's not a hard one to find, so you don't have to feel awkward thumbing through it. Chapter 25. I'm going to pick up at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and he said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were the twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the sons grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, here's piece one of Jacob's biography. We've moved past Old Testament review. We're going to jump into Jacob's biography. He's defined almost in the moment he's born. He's holding on to his older brother's heel, and his parents look at it, and they see sort of a picture of him trying to supplant. Like, I don't want to be the younger brother. I don't want the place that God's given me. From birth, he's trying very hard to control what's in his life. The other guy, easy. He's red and hairy. He's a Wookiee, and they realize they have Chewbacca as a kid. They call him Esau. They move on. The one holding the heel, it's a little more complex. They call him Jacob. And his name essentially means the guy who cheats, the schemer. Kind of a rough name to give your kid, but you got to love the Old Testament people for this kind of stuff. And there's Jacob. And then it gives like a sort of a brief one-liner profile of who these guys are. Esau is the guy who is like the sporting life guy. He wears a camo hat. He drives a pickup truck. He has antlers over his fireplace. This is Esau. He goes out, sees animal, sees meat when he sees animal, kills animal, cooks meat. Dad loves him. Dad eats meat. So, I mean, this is my boy. I get to sit here and be old and have my son cook me steak. Great relationship. Then he looks at his other son and apparently doesn't think that much about him. The other son's a mama's boy. The other son, it says, dwells in the tent. You know, he hangs out. "What are you cooking, Mom? Can I help mix the batter?" I mean, he's another kid. He's another kid. Maybe he's actually more like his dad in some ways. After all, his dad was the one who contemplated in the fields. Maybe there was something the opposite's attracting. Maybe it was something as shallow as, "I just like to eat meat. So Esau brings me meat. I don't care that he's red and hairy. Bring me some more meat, Wookie." And they just live that way. And that's the earliest piece of biography we see about Jacob. And I think it's defining. He's the one who's trying from the time he's born to control the circumstances that God has ordained. It's like God said to him, "You're to be the little brother." And his response was, "No, I want to be the older brother." Oh man, a tangent word on siblings. Please accept the calling that God has given you. If you were made the older or brother, sister in your family, it was important. It was no accident. Live out that calling. Your younger brother and sisters need you. If you're the younger brothers and sisters, seek and follow after. Speak honestly to your older brothers, sisters, siblings. Ask them the key questions. Be wise about being given the chances that you have. And also make sure you get a later bedtime than your older brother and sister did, because mom and dad were way too strict on them and you can push the limits. I was the youngest of four. I know what I'm talking about in that one. We move on to the narrative. Let's turn our eyes back to the text and go to the next scene that's really important in the life. Verse 29, the same chapter. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, he's got the apron on, Esau, the guy who probably killed the meat for the stew, came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which is going to be a nation that comes up later. It's going to be the Edomites. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. He sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Nothing wrong with simplicity of life. I long for it. I definitely at moments wish I had a much simpler world. I have fantasies about living off in the woods with like a one little stone floored barn and a wood stove. But, you know, people start thinking I'd be scrolling manifestos and that one doesn't look so good anymore. But simplicity of life is good. Esau's simple. Hunts, he wants to eat. What's not good is that little phrase that he despised his birthright. It means take really lightly. Be as simple as you are called to be in your life, but don't take lightly the things that God says are holy and are yours. The things that he has said that you know he's proclaimed, the things he's given you, value these. Understand the priority of things. That was Esau's fault. Jacob's fault is that for a patriarch, he's one of those complex and horrible human beings. He sees his brother in a moment of weakness. And his first instinct is not, oh, I happen to be cooking. My older brother's hungry. I can give this guy some food. His first instinct is to profit by it. How can I exploit the weakness of my brother? Man, I see echoes of Cain and Abel again. It's not murder. It's just economic bondage and oppression. It's the same stories that we live out individually and on large scale. And Jacob uses the weakness of a person to gain for himself. A couple weeks ago, remember I broke down into like this 101 simplicity where Homer Simpson had written cheat notes on his hand before taking a religious test. God good, devil bad. It's one of those kinds of moments. The people who are out there trying to benefit people, trying to elevate people, who are saying, I love my brother, even the ones who are painful to love, I'm trying to elevate them, even the ones who can never pay me back, they're showing the kingdom of God. The ones who exploit and find you when you're weak, they seem to be reflecting the devil. He's described as a prowling lion seeking whom may devour. He's the one who shows up after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. When Jesus is hungry, the devil tempts him to give him what's rightly his. Come and worship me. Jacob, the patriarch, the complex sinner, the follower of God, pretty dark character, says to his brother, let me tempt you out of what God has given you by offering you the stew. Guy eats the stew. He thinks he's happy as could be and just, you know, moves on. Despised it. Didn't even care. I got what I got today. My friends, do not be the people who live only for today. Don't be so confused that you can't have any perspective and context in your life. I read someone's literature once who was writing about success literature. It's just a business book. And he said one of the reasons that he felt people were now reduced to making really stupid decisions in the business world wasn't so much that they become bad business people, it's that they'd stopped living with an afterlife in mind. He said for years, the success literature of the time assumed an afterlife. And so people lived with a different moral structure. He said now it was just assumed that people could get what they could get today and they were making really bad decisions because people weren't thinking that long term anymore. Don't take the ownership of your birthright, your soul, lightly, and don't rip off your brother. The third scene of his life that I want you to get to understand this man's biography happens in Genesis chapter 27. We're going to hear more echoes of Adam before we get anywhere good. When Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Do the son thing for me one more time. I don't know when my last day is, son, so I want to enjoy the thing I love with you. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. bring me two young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father and eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, bring them to me. So he went, took them and brought them to his mother. His mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older brother, which were within their house, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of young goats she put on his hands. This dude was hairy, and on the smooth parts of his neck. She put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Sit up and eat of the game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, Because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near that I may feel you, my son, and know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the goat hands, those are Esau's. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, Are you really my son Esau? Last chance to tell the truth. And he answered, I am. Then he said, Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, brought him wine and he drank. Then his father said to him, Come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled of his garments and blessed him and said, See the smell of my son, it is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. It's the echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God gave Abraham of land, seed, and blessing, Isaac's carrying, and he now lays that on Jacob. This promise that's part of who God is, leading to the story of man. It's the breath-holding part of the Old Testament throughout. Is someone going to live who's able to uphold the promise? And now you've got the guy who's a manipulator, a liar, a schemer. I mean, they scheme. He and his mother sit there to the level of saying, well, okay, if this happens, how do we got this covered? They're the people who think they always have a plan. They're people like you and I who think we can cover our own crap long enough and smooth enough, think three steps in advance where it's never going to catch up to us. No. All the past stuff, the secret sins, and we don't know what's going to trip us up. We don't know when it's going to come back to bite us. But I promise you, the past is behind you for a reason, because it gets a really good target, and it comes up and bites every now and again. You can think you have it all covered. Some of you will have been born after Watergate and won't remember it. Some of you watched the hearings and were very interested. Some of you were about my age and were mad that it interrupted Gilligan's Island to watch a bunch of old white men talk about things you didn't care about. But it's pretty fascinating. What was going on politically in America then? We won't talk about how much that's evolved over three decades. But at that point, one presidential candidate was spying at another presidential candidate's headquarters. And they had CIA money behind it, CIA operatives, and they broke into the Watergate complex. And, I mean, these guys were careful, kind of like Jacob and the mother. I mean, they carried, like, this black acetate stuff that they put on the windows. And then they would tape it, and they would cover the bottoms of the door so that if they used lights, no one would see light. They could light the room without being detected. They brought dust for when they touched stuff so they could blow some dust back on, and the stuff they touched wouldn't have like a reflection of them having touched them. I mean, these guys thought through what it meant not to get caught. When they broke in and picked the lock, they put a piece of masking tape over the doorknob, over the latch on it, so they could get in and out when they wanted. A rent-a-cop, a night security guard, walks by, sees the tape, thinks, janitor must have done this. Peels the tape off. The CIA-trained guys come back by, see their tapes off, think, didn't we put tape there? They put tape back on. Rent-A-Cop sees the tape, calls real cops, and a presidency comes down. You don't know what's going to come back. Patterns. Patterns teach us. What are the things in your life you have been lying about, scheming about, protecting, and covering? I want to leave you with Proverbs 29:1 on this, which says, after many rebukes, a stiff-necked man is quickly broken. You're probably like me. You've probably got things that you've wandered back to that you know you shouldn't. Okay, time to unravel some of those. Time to admit that we see them the way God sees them, that there's actually stuff that is morally wrong in our life. There is objective truth. We're not just wandering about. We have exploited people. We have turned away from the promises and ways of God. That's what sin does to people. If there are things that you've just found out of control, continually coming back and coming back, it's time you get help. This is why I say we're not meant to live alone. Alone, we fall apart. We don't have the capacities to be able to do what we need to do. I pastored another church for 7 years. You guys know that. I talked to a friend from that church recently, and I said, hey, man, tell me what you learned about knowing me from that church. He doesn't go here to where I'm at now. He said, yeah, first church you really thought you could, like, say the things that were going to happen and then run them, and you were really horrible at it. He said, my dad always would tell me, son, this is a guy whose car has been out of inspection for the last 18 months, and he's kind of executive pastoring the church. This is bad. And he was right, and it was time for me to rely on other people. And so Tara was built with Phil as an executive pastor and me doing lead pastor stuff. If you've got some stuff that keeps coming up in your life and you really can't deal with it, it's time for you to understand that community is needed. Go to one of the pastors. Go to your new tribe leader. You need to be talking about how to get help with some of this stuff. But they use their schemes. They go through it. Every little piece seems to work just right. Esau shows back up. He's upset. He says, bless me. I don't know what this blessing was. Like, apparently, this was pretty powerful because Isaac can't just say, well, wait a minute. You cheated. Same blessing for you. Because I can't. It's gone. You know, I have no idea. But for this little magic touch from the old man, that was it. And it now belongs to Jacob. Remember the Cain and Abel story. You can almost guess Esau's response. He goes, well, Dad's dying. Probably should mourn when Dad dies. And it says, after the period of mourning, and he says this out loud because he's not a very good schemer. I think he's a very honest, simple guy. So his mother hears him. It's the days of mourning for my father approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. You know, it's a plan. It's not a very well thought out one. And the mother kind of realizes, I think we can scheme around this. And she sends Jacob away. So Jacob, time for you to leave. Go to my brother. A little background on the brother. The brother made an appearance in the Bible already. When Abraham's servant was looking for a wife for Isaac, this woman Rebecca, he sent the servant, and he sent the servant with gold and wealth to bring gifts to, you know, to impress and court this woman. And it says when Laban, Rebecca's brother, saw all the gold, he rushes out to the guy. He's a money-motivated fella. And he begins to, like, drop these, like, real apple-polishing lines on him, like, oh, blessed messenger of God, come into my home. Like, he wants the cash. He sees what the opportunity is. Laban may be the one who carries sort of the family gene that Jacob has, the guy who likes to manipulate to get what he wants when he wants it. So Jacob begins a journey by himself now. No more mama, no more tent. Life's going to change because of what he did. So far, we've gone through two of the promise pieces, intro to the Old Testament, biography of Jacob. Now we're going to talk about what changed him. I have a doctor. I like my doctor. He's an old man now. He's Jewish, lost most of all of his family in the concentration camps when he was not yet born. Only the surviving mom was able to have him. Converted to Christ and is a good doctor and a good storyteller, which means if I go in for like a cold, I'm there for an hour and a half. He's an old Jewish doctor, and he likes to tell stories. If I mention anything about life, I know I'm going to get, I used to have an uncle. And this uncle was always very cheap with a tip. I'm like, oh, crap. I just, you know, I just need the little Zithro pack. Give me the 5 pills, and I swear I'm gone, but I'm there for the whole thing. And he would tell his stories and sort of move on. In one of these storytelling sessions, he said to me, because they often center around very religious and spiritual themes, "I've come to the conclusion that people don't change. They are changed." And we talked and debated it back and forth before. And I got to tell you, literally, we're like 2 hours, and he's got people in the waiting room. You don't know how badly I feel when I get up and I see like 6 really angry people, like one guy carrying the oxygen little tank with him. I'm like, ah, we were really sick. I feel a lot better. But we talked it out, and I think we agree that that's pretty much a true statement. We don't change. Bible describes us as being like dogs who return to our own vomit. We're the people who tend to get into our patterns, and we live them out, and we mess them up. But we are changed by other things. That's the hope. The hope isn't that somehow you can be Jacob and keep wrestling, scheme a little more, and change yourself, change your situation. That's where he's left. Then things begin to change him. Chapter 28, I want to jump to verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, put it under his head and lay down on it in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of your father, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? There's none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. But the name of the city was Luz. I really don't care at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" It's a dream. Spire is a really good Zeppelin song, but there's so much more to it. When I first heard the story, and I'm trying to picture the stairway to heaven or the ladder, it's short. It's like the 8-step Home Depot painting ladder. There's like 2 angels who can fit on it if they're kind of squatting and being careful of the other. And the Lord is up on the place where you rest your paint talk. And I'm realizing it's probably a little more impressive and visionary than what I've got in my head when I hear a ladder that's stretched from heaven to earth and there's all these beholds. I think this was a mind-blowing visionary reality piece that he has in this dream. Some of us have forgotten what the dream piece is like. And what I mean by that is not just imagining something, not just the power of positive attitude and all the stuff that goes in that bucket of semi-spiritual crap. I'm talking about God being transcendent, the reality of one who is beyond you entering into your world. This guy is now running away from home, all the comforts. His brother, the hunter, wants to kill him. He's no longer near mommy. I mean, this is as bad as he's ever had it. He's a runaway alone now. And it's at that time that God shows up with a vision beyond what he could imagine and says, "I'm with you. I'm still going to bless you. You're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a schemer. I'm going to bless you, and all the offspring will be blessed through you, and I'm going to be with you." Jacob's response is really quick, which I think is sometimes how we respond when God reveals himself. We are changed when God reveals himself. He always initiates the process. Paul describes man as dead in his sin. Therefore, it's God who has to initiate, just how it goes. Jacob has this big overreaction. well, this place is just fantabulous, and I'm going to pour oil on the rock, and I'm going to give it a new name. And then he sort of backs off and goes, yeah, and if God really takes care of me, then he'll be my God. And we can have sort of these roller coaster mountaintop experiences. It reminds me a lot of Peter in the New Testament when he sees on the Mount of Transfiguration Jesus changed and revealed in the fullness of the resurrected Christ. And he sees Elijah and Moses, and he gets all excited and says, let's build a booth for all three of these guys. And then a short time later, he's swearing and saying he doesn't know Jesus. The peace for you in the being changed part, you may have found pieces in Jacob's biography already going, that's me, that's my family. In the being changed part, look for the revelation of God. Anticipate it. When it comes, take it incredibly seriously. When God has spoken to you through word, through people, through the revelation of his Spirit, hold it carefully and hold it in a mature way. Don't just jump up and down and get all excited because you will ruin it. It won't last. Act like you actually expect God to talk to you and lead you. Be a little bit cool about it, okay, when God speaks to you. But seek those things out. Enter into worship. God doesn't reject anything Jacob does. We might think, and I sat here and criticized, it seems a little immature. God doesn't say that. Because that's where Jacob is, and he went from not worshiping at all to being selfish and thinking only about himself to putting oil on a rock and saying a prayer. That is a huge step forward. And if you're the person who's just been living for yourself and it's all been about you, start to develop some pieces of worship that make it about God. Don't feel awkward like, oh, I don't know the right thing to do. I don't know stained glass prayers. I can't preach and speak in like a good fake preacher voice. I don't know how to do that. Right? Just be yourself. Begin to do what you feel you need to do to respond to God, to how he's revealed himself to you. That's how a relationship goes. You're not responding to a church, an institution, a set of creeds. You're responding to the revelation of God in your life. This is the beginning of the change of this person. I think he also realized his smallness as he's asleep on a rock, and anything he could manipulate can't possibly be as great as what he saw going up and down on that ladder. I think God becomes a new perspective to him. He really is more important than the stew, than the blessing, than my plans. He really is worth it. Two more things that leave him changed. Blowback. Ron Paul talks a lot about blowback. When he talks about how, you know, some of the things that have happened in our international scene, maybe the results of us trying to topple certain governments, and there are these unexpected consequences. Some people might call it karma. Galatians 6 says that it's the way God just built things. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Just as you reap, so you're going to sow. So what happens to the guy who's always trying to scheme, who's hanging out with liars and cheats? He's sure to get swindled. It's going to go bad. What happens when you're throwing out evil is it's going to come back upon you. So he shows up and he finds his uncle. And his uncle says, okay, it's good that you're here. And he sees his cousin, and she's hot. She's just beautiful. He sees Rachel, and he says, Uncle, while I'm here, how about I marry her? He says, yeah, better you than someone else, the uncle says in the text. So they have the wedding party. Now, she has another sister, the wall-eyed homely girl, as I like to call her. She's not the hot one. She's the one that you're struggling with words as you're trying to set your friend up with her. She's really good with camels. Animals like her a lot. So they have the wedding feast, they're eating, drinking, and it's time to go to the lovemaking tent. Jacob's had a couple. In comes a beautiful woman in the veil. Thank goodness for the burqa, makes women a lot prettier in the middle of the night. And he finds in the morning, it's the wall-eyed homely girl. Ding! And he says, wait a minute. What was that all about? When I was like calling your name all night in the midst of lovemaking, why didn't you say anything? And it's all coming back on him. We can do things to manipulate our world that we feel absolutely justified in doing. And then when it happens to us, we have the epiphany. Ah, it's wrong because it hurts me. Even in the midst of our selfishness, we can at least learn wisdom. A dog is smart enough to learn when it's, you know, when it's hit and hurt once. Sometimes as people, we need to have that kind of thing happen to change us, that the manipulation comes back on him, and he's different. Then there's one final piece. That changes this guy. By the way, he gets to marry the pretty girl, but he's got to work another 7 years. Has 12 kids with the pretty girl, walleyed homely girl, and some servants. That's real shortened. Genesis 32 is the last passage we're going to go to. Verse 22. It's time to take all of his family and his wealth, go make things right with Esau. You can't run forever. You just can't do it. At some point, you got to own up the things you've done, places you've been. It has to happen, and those days of reckoning seem like you can't face them. And he's still a little afraid, even though he's seen God. He puts his family in another place at first, so if they kill him, Esau and his men, at least maybe they'll live. Here's what happens. Same night he arose, took his two wives, two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. Took them, sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. There are weird transitions in the Bible. This should grab your attention. Here, family, you cross this stream. I'm going to camp over here, and a man's going to wrestle me all night long. If you have a journal entry like that, you and I need to talk. I don't know what you're doing with your days. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He said, "Why did you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh. Another piece I don't care about. So we get to the scene of wrestling that finally changes him. Wrestling's tiring. You put all that you have into every second. Nothing's ever exhausted me like that. And that's 6 minutes. You can be so gassed that you can't even think after 6 minutes of wrestling. And here's an older man now, and he's wrestling all night. That goes back to his birth, holding the heel. I mean, this guy just can't let go. He's white-knuckling through his whole stinking life. And you kind of wonder if this is God who he wrestled with. And there's arguments. The rabbis of the old days, they couldn't decide. Some of them said it was a wizard. Some said it was a bandit. I mean, they're all over the map. Christians tend to see that in Hosea it talks about it being an angel. So they'll say maybe it's an angel of God. Some people say it's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Some people just say it's an incarnate form of God. But we know that it's at least from God. And he's wrestling and wrestling. And I've got to figure this special creature from God could crush him. And he kind of shows that in a moment when he touches his hip and puts it out of socket. And you wonder, well, why? Why did he wrestle with him all night and see that he wasn't prevailing? For those who saw the 300, there's these scenes where the dad's teaching the son combat. The son's a little guy. He's like 9, right? And the father's like smacking him now and again pretty hard. And then the son's learning to duck and he's coming back in. And then the father praises him afterwards. He's like, "Yeah, that's what you do." The father doesn't just go out and crush him and show that he can win. The father takes him to a point that's difficult for the son so that he can teach him. That's what growth is about. God will bring you to very difficult places so that you can struggle in faith to rely on him. But he could crush at any moment, like he pokes. After a while, we see that Jacob walks away from the situation a very different man. Physically, he's limping. He's beaten. But he's lost enough. He's done wrestling, and he's got a new name. He's no longer the cheater and the schemer. His life has become now about the mortification of the flesh, back to where he began. What it means to wrestle with God on a daily basis. You see the fruits of the change. He goes to see his brother Esau. He faces up. It's a great scene that, you know, I'll close with without reading the scripture. Esau runs to him and hugs him and kisses him and brings him presents, and he wants to see his nieces and nephews. I mean, it's a prodigal son moment. There's no hatred. There's no revenge. There's nothing but love. And Esau says, "Come and see me and be with me up at my place." And Jacob says, "Yeah, well, I'll catch up to you. I got to go down here first." Scripture says that he never goes back. He's still the guy who lies and is still dealing with his stuff. My friends, a lot of Christians feel the pressure of perfection upon them because of the abusive Christian backgrounds they were brought up in. You can't do that. You have to live with the complexities of sinful people. That pattern is repeated. and the presence of a covenant, promised, faithful God. As the band's going to come up, we're going to head towards communion. Rebecca had two sons who struggled. Eve had two sons, who one murdered the other. There seems to be this constant picture that the schoolmaster gives us of a struggle and a fight. The Edomites, the ones that Esau will father, they'll have a lion. They'll be powerful. And one of their descendants will be a guy called King Herod. And one of Jacob's descendants will be a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And there'll come a point where all these conflicts begin to reckon and focus. And the Esau kid, Herod, will try to kill all the babies who could possibly be this one from the line of Jacob who would save. The one who was the one who came up and down the ladder, who said, "I am the bread from heaven." In him is fulfilled these promises that the Old Testament keeps speaking about. We began by saying it's our schoolmaster. The patterns repeat to show us. The one who would crush the serpent's head. The one who would rule. The one who would have progeny countless as could be by faith. As we come forward in communion, there'll be two songs played and you'll have time to walk up. People will be here to serve you so that you can take the matzah and dip it and take it. I'm going to ask you to be especially prayerful. Examine the words of the song. Examine the place in your heart. But one thing in particular, where are you on your pilgrimage of being the complex sinner God seeker that you are? And when you look for Jesus, what do you see from the perspective that you have right now? Sometimes we'll see him as a high priest when we're needing that forgiveness. Sometimes we'll see him as a guide when we're searching through. There are different places and facets to this infinite God. And when you come up, I ask that you just meet him, the sacrificed one who wants to love you, who promises beyond your imagination. If you can be like Abraham and have it account to you as faith, he'll not just forgive your sins, he'll guide, bless, protect, and work with you even in the midst of your complex days. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, so much. It's hard sometimes for us to take in all that your word says in the volume that it says it, in the people. But we see ourselves. These pieces of Adam, these echoes that are in these characters aren't just stories. It's our world. Father, I pray for moments that have been of revelation today of you, where awaking we have dreamed of something larger. We've dreamed of you and seen you. I pray for those to be holy and protected by the people to whom you gave them today. And I pray for us to be changed people who walk out maybe limping differently, who walk out fearfully facing some things in our life. You know where we are. You know the pilgrimage. I don't, so you speak. And we set aside this time, Lord, our way of worship, memorial, to walk forward and remember again Jesus, born of Mary and born of God, son of Adam, son of God, perfect and holy in every way, obedient and faithful, giving his life silently as a sacrifice that his brothers and sisters could find salvation and reunion with their God. We celebrate you, Jesus. Amen.